Find our chapter on page 676, or in that area there, of justification, chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith, so that you can follow along with what we're doing this morning. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and open up our class in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then we'll move forward. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you brought us here this morning, Lord. We thank you for the Lord's Day and how you've separated this day from the rest of the week so that you would minister to your people, that we might be able to come and have fellowship with our God, and that we would have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning would be a blessing to those who are here. I pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up and magnified in our midst. We just ask, Lord, that you would be with all those who are teaching Sunday school this morning. Help them, Lord, to speak clearly. Help them to speak the truth. Lord, we just ask that those who may not know you in a saving way, Lord, that they would come to know you and to love you through hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this day. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us, Lord, grow us in our faith. Use the word of God and the means of grace to grow us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would also be with all of those who are not with us this morning, that are traveling. Have mercy upon them, Lord, and get them back to us safely. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself this morning in this Sunday school and on this day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I mentioned last Lord's Day when we were taking a look at our confession of faith that our confession has a way of explaining itself through the first paragraph of each chapter. And then giving us just extra understanding of that doctrine that it's teaching in that paragraph. So in paragraph one of our chapter this morning of justification, we have this fine definition or the essence of justification, the doctrine of justification. It gives us a clear understanding of what justification is and isn't. And then it's going to give us some more explanation or nuances concerning this doctrine. And we just see that pattern continue on through the Confession of Faith when we look at it in its pattern. So just a reminder of what justification is, the definition of justification, justification by faith. We have a clear definition from Louis Burkhoff. He says, justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So justification is that doctrine that we talked about last Lord's Day that we cannot deny, that we cannot get wrong, that it is essential for the Christian faith, that to teach the doctrine of justification incorrectly would be to teach outside of orthodoxy. So that would mean that it is either correct and you are teaching proper biblical understanding of salvation, justification by faith alone, or you're in error and in heresy and are teaching something contrary to what the Bible teaches concerning justification. I think we are reminded of this importance of the doctrine of justification, even in the book of Galatians, and how Paul opens up the book of Galatians. He warns them of preaching or teaching any other gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Let me just pull that up here. You can turn there with me if you'd like. But he says here in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished, he says, that those of you who have been called by Christ, who have been saved by Christ, who have trusted in him alone, are now turning to a different gospel. And he says, and by the way, verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again, or say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And we know that Galatians continues to go on by Paul arguing for the gospel being of faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, because there are those who are teaching that circumcision saved you here in the book of Galatians, and Paul argues against that. But this is very strong language. It's an anathema that he is putting on people's heads if they preach any other gospel. And we talked about this last Lord's Day, that justification is the heart of the gospel. I mean, it is the heart of the message of the gospel, that men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And to get that wrong is the difference between heaven and hell. Paragraph 1 opens up. I'll just kind of do a little bit of review of what we looked at last Lord's Day. Paragraph 1 opens up. If you look there with me, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. And we know that that language comes straight from Romans chapter 8, pulled out of there. It starts off with that, and then it gives us those three negative and positive assertions here in this paragraph. It goes on to say, not, the first negative, by infusing righteousness into them. That's the negative. And also we noted that this statement is directed specifically at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, that teaches infusion of grace, not imputation. Infusing of grace at times of baptism, at times of the first Holy Communion, at times of confirmation, at times of marriage. Those things are all times where God infuses grace into them, that they might be able to cooperate with God, which is just absolutely inappropriate. It's unbiblical. God does not infuse anything into us, but he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So our confession denies that by saying not by infusing righteousness into them, but positively says, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And that's on the basis of Christ's righteousness, as we see and we'll see even this morning, that God imputes this righteousness, that he gives us his robes of righteousness, that we're wearing the robes of righteousness, of those white robes of Christ that have been given to us, put on us, and we've been able to receive the grace of God. Then we see the second set of positive and negative statements in paragraph 1, where it says, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Nothing wrought in them or done by them. Again, there is nothing that any of us can do to be right with God. There is nothing that we can do to please God when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to being right with God and right standing. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, we're not going to be able to, the old question is, if you're standing before God today, or you die today and you're standing at the gates of heaven immediately after your death, and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would our answer be, right? What is our answer to that question? Well, the answer definitely isn't I right away. It's not what I've done. It's not, many people today would say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person, because I've done good things. And I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor that kicks his dog every morning when he walks out. I don't do that. I'm a little bit better. And we start to weigh ourselves in light of our own standard of what good and bad is, when we should see that the scripture teaches that God commands complete 100% perfection to enter into heaven. We must be perfect to enter into heaven. We must be perfectly righteous. We must perfectly obey the law of God to enter into heaven. That is the standard. And because we've broken God's law, because we have broken his law over and over and over again, we've broken the Ten Commandments, then we know that we cannot plead our works to God on that day of judgment, but we can only plead the works of Christ on our behalf, that imputed righteousness that God has given us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Romans quite a bit this morning, but Romans 3, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For by the works of the law, we become conscious of our sin. We become conscious of our sin. So the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the world says, well, there's the Ten Commandments. If I obey them, God's going to let me into heaven. And the Bible says, no, here's the Ten Commandments. This is how evil you really are. This is how sinful you really are. Turn away from the law and turn to the gospel. Turn to Christ. Turn to the one who did indeed keep the law for us, because the law itself has no power to justify. The law has no power to save, is a good way of putting it too. The law does not save. It points us to that which we need to be saved. And it's not just that, but it's a person, a real person, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's that negative, that not for anything wrought in them or done by them. And then And then the positive statement that we see in our confession in paragraph one, not because of what we've done, but for Christ's sake alone, it says, Mark, for Christ's sake alone. Our salvation is not about us. I know that doesn't help our confidence much, but it's not about us. It is about Christ and for His sake alone and for His glory alone. And when we glorify Christ and we give Him the glory for our salvation and we give Him the right and the due praise for our salvation, then we're in the right place. But when we're looking to ourselves and we're looking to give ourselves any credit, and we're so prone to do that at times. I mean, we do it without even knowing it. We wake up in the morning or we have a bad week and we say, we had a bad week. Well, every week is a good week if we're in Christ. We repent and we move on. We don't have a bad week in our position with Christ. We don't have a positional change. We don't come in and out of our salvation. We are in Christ, and we are to follow the commandments of Christ. We're to obey Christ, and we're to do that for the glory of Christ alone. Then lastly, paragraph one notes negatively, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So it's not that God is imputing faith even into us. He's not imputing faith or believing or any other obedience that we have to make us righteous. But it is not by doing that. It is by imputing the righteousness of Christ. And that's the positive statement that we see there in paragraph one. It says, but by imputing Christ's, and we talked about this and we'll talk about it again a little bit more, Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for the whole and sole righteousness by faith. Here we see the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. I talked about that a little bit last Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession of Faith, this is where we have a little bit of change in our confession or addition to our confession. When it comes to this chapter and this this statement, we as Baptists added the doctrine of the active and passive obedience of Christ to our confession. It's not that the Westminster does not believe it. They do believe those things. They do believe in the active and passive obedience importance of that. It's just that the writers of our confession saw fit to put that wording in there. And I think it's really, really important that they did put it there. And if you're kind of new to the confession or you're new to the class, when we talk about the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ concerning our salvation, the active obedience of Christ is God the Son coming into this world, born of a virgin, at the right time, and then obeying the law of God his whole life. The 30 some odd years that he lived, he obeyed God's law. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was completely perfect. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and he didn't do that for himself. He did that for us. He did that on behalf of us, because we need that righteousness imputed to us as well if we're going to enter into heaven. We must have a righteousness that's not our own. So the active obedience of Jesus Christ is that obedience to the law of God that Christ himself imputes to us. He gives that to us so that when we stand before God on judgment day, we can stand there completely righteous before God. Righteous before God. And the passive obedience of Christ is that talking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross and he died, the penalty for our sins. He, you know, the Bible in Romans chapter 3 and in 1 John 1 uses the word propitiation, where he propitiated for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. He soaked up, if you will, all of the wrath of God that was due to us. He took that for us. He died the penalty for us so that he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So we have the active and passive obedience. We cannot do without one or the other. They go together. We can't separate them from one another. To only have Christ, like I said last Lord's Day, just die on the cross for us, well, we still have a deposit that needs to be given to us, which is the righteousness of Christ, right? It's like taking a bank account and being in the red a couple of million dollars, and somebody gives you a couple of million dollars. Well, it takes you down to zero, but you need a deposit as well. You need a deposit of an eternal deposit, a deposit that's bigger than we could ever earn here by our works. It's a deposit of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So if you haven't taken a look at the doctrine of active and passive obedience, I would encourage you to do so. It's because it helps us to see that that when you read about Christ in the Gospels and you see the obedience of Christ and you see His baptism and you see all these things, this is part of His active obedience for us. And then that gruesome death that He died on our behalf on the cross is that which we find as His passive obedience that He took care of for us. Then paragraph one ends by reminding us that this is all of grace, that it's all a gift of God. Paragraph one ends by saying, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And again, it's almost like the beginning of the paragraph starts off with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and the paragraph ends with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we know that we have a faith that is a gift to us, and that faith is that instrument that we'll talk about this morning concerning the instrument of which we receive justification by faith alone. So that's just a little bit of an overview of what we talked about in paragraph one last Lord's Day. Are there any questions or comments or anything that maybe you thought of over the week that you might have had any questions about before we go any further and jump into our paragraph? Yep. Yes. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Our brother is just explaining from when our confession talks about not imputing faith. We just got done talking about the effectual call, and it's that we come to God with that faith that's been gifted to us through regeneration, and we have this faith as a gift. It's not something that is imputed to us. Anything else before we go forward? All right, well, this Lord's Day, we're going to jump into the details or further investigation of the doctrine of justification. We just had a definition given to us in paragraph one. Now we're going to kind of break down this doctrine a little bit more, and we're going to be looking at paragraphs two and three this morning. So if you have your confession in front of you, let's look at those. I'll read those two paragraphs, and then we're going to move along. Paragraph two says, faith, thus, receiving, there's that idea that we receive faith as a gift, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Paragraph 3. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of Himself, in the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper and real and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf, yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So it's interesting. The first paragraph ends by glorifying Christ or for Christ's sake, and paragraph three ends with this idea of glorifying God for the justification of sinners. So you'll see that kind of pop up in this chapter, and I think it's important because I think we should literally be praising God for the doctrine of justification. I mean, it should cause us to go there when we talk about this doctrine, and I like that they continue to reiterate that for us. Dr. Waldron calls paragraph 2 the instrumental means of our justification, or instrumental means of our justification. Paragraph 2 opens by saying, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. I think it's an important statement, because there are those that teach or even think sometimes, even maybe you thought this, is that faith, if it's by faith that we are justified, then is faith a work? I've had long conversations concerning whether or not faith is a work, and if we're not saved by works, but you're saved by faith and you're justified by faith, then aren't you doing something about that? Well, faith is just an instrument. I like that idea of instrument. It is a means. It's a conduit, if you will, to our justification. It's as if the theologians, I know the Puritans talk about it, it's as if it's this grace of handing off something, giving us something. It's the means by which we receive our justification. So when we are resting in Christ and we're resting on His righteousness by faith, that faith is that instrument in which we receive our justification. Okay, we receive that justification. The Westminster Divines put a lot of discussion on the issue of faith. You can find a lot of writing on it, and we are the beneficiaries of all that careful work. So it's important that we do look into that, and our confession of faith is really a big part of putting that together. One writer put it this way: this God-given faith receives Christ and His righteousness. Faith is not a passive reception of Christ and His righteousness, or a mere intellectual assent to the fact of Christ's work. Rather, it is an active receiving and resting on Him. So it's an active resting and receiving. God effectually calls us. He calls us to Himself, and we come with faith, and we receive, and we rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. And it's a beautiful thing. It's an encouraging thing to know that we are resting on Christ, and we are receiving something from Christ, and that is that faith that results in our justification. We see this reflected in the Gospel of John. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have that receiving. We receive this gift of faith, and it is that instrument that we receive justification. Justification comes before faith? No. The faith is the instrument in which we are given as a gift to receive justification. So it's that faith that causes us to rest on and to believe on Jesus Christ, which we receive, and we are justified by faith. Right? We have, the scripture says we're justified by faith. Did you want to say something, Chad, about that? Of faith. Yeah, that's really good. Our brother pointed us to chapter 14, which is of saving faith, and it kind of helps answer the question that you brought up, John. In that last part of the paragraph there, it says, but the principal acts, I'm just reading this, our brother read this, but I'm reading it for the sake of the audio as well. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's just really good language. It helps us kind of have that order there. So it's that principle of saving faith that gives us the ability to rest upon Him alone for the justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So faith and then justification. How it would come. Does that make sense, brother? That faith comes first and then justification? Yeah, so when we come to Christ and we are effectually called by Christ, we're drawn by the Spirit of Christ, we hear the gospel, our minds are opened up to it, and then God gives us faith, and in our faith and our trust of resting upon Him by faith, He justifies us. He gives us that justification, sanctification, as the confession says. Again, this is where it gets really tricky at times, because it's almost like all of this is happening at once too, in time. So it's hard to separate them from each other, but we have to make sure that we don't get too ahead of ourselves, because without faith, we cannot be justified. We couldn't even have justification if it wasn't for having faith. Go ahead, Pastor Rob.
John, in the fourth paragraph,
So we have faith. Faith is that instrument, as confession says, to our justification, to receive justification, sanctification, and our growth in Christ. That's why it talks about, in our paragraph as well, it'll talk about the idea of, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces as well. This faith is this conduit. This is the in which we receive and rest upon Christ for all things. It is by faith that we do these things, and it's not a dead faith, as we'll see as well. So I hope that helps. I don't want to confuse anybody, but I do, you know, it's important that we can look ahead and look at the doctrine of saving faith. And the interesting thing is justification comes first in our confession. I talked about that last Lord's Day. Though justification comes first in our confession and saving faith afterwards, that doesn't mean that that's the order in which we receive them either. It's the order in which the writers of the confession are dealing with how God acts in regards to Him acting upon us. And then the second half is us acting or receiving and resting upon Christ, saving faith, sanctification, the civil government. All those things are things that we respond to. But the act of the effectual call and justification, those are acts of God acting upon us. There's nothing that we can do for those things. It is God's acting upon the sinner himself when it comes to the doctrine. Our paragraph continues to go on by saying, it is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of James. James chapter 2. And this, is, as you know, is that chapter that a lot of other, specifically Mormons, they want to take you to James 2. They want to draw your attention to 2, and they think that it belongs to them, and that they can kind of deal with you concerning the idea of faith and works and how we're saved by works, that we're not saved by faith alone, because James doesn't say that there. There's the argument that James and Paul are arguing with each other, that James has a different doctrine of justification than Paul. That has been already dealt with for hundreds of years. They are not arguing with each other. They are not contradicting each other. The Word of God never contradicts itself. Anytime that we see any contradictions or assume that there's a contradiction in the Bible, the problem is us. It's not the Bible. We need to get ourselves straight with our proper interpretation. But James is not arguing with Paul. James is speaking about our relation to one another concerning faith and works, whereas Paul deals with justification concerning our legal stance before God. So there's a big difference, and we have to deal with each other on both ends, because what we don't want to do is have this idea either that we can be justified but not be a new creation. We can be justified and not do good things, because it's justification by faith alone. And if we're justified by faith, then we don't really have to do anything about that. Well, again, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches and what James is going to tell us here. So let's look at verse 17 and following here. You know, I'm even going to start in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of us say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he uses Abraham as a case study for what it looks like to have faith and works. I think it's in Romans chapter 4, when we took a look at that last Lord's Day with Abraham as the example there. Paul even asks the question, was the righteousness that was accredited to Abraham, was it before or after his circumcision? And it says before, so that it doesn't lean on that act of circumcision as part of his accredited righteousness. And here is the same thing. We are to show our faith by our works. You know, you show me your faith by showing the fruits of the Spirit. And James is talking about that here concerning this idea. And it's when we do our works, our works are not salvific, right? We know that our works are not salvific. They're not for salvation. The confession says, but worketh by love. Worketh by love. There's this idea and important teaching that the Scripture teaches us that we respond to God with good works out of love for Him and what He's done for us, not out of doing it so that we might receive something back from God. So I can't work my way to heaven, but I can receive by faith justification. I can receive by faith and be saved. And then because I'm saved and I've been transitioned into a new person, I've been given a new heart, the old man is gone, the old is gone, the new has come, then I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I keep God's law, I obey God's law, I uphold God's law because of what He's done for me on the cross, what He's done for me in the work of Christ, in His active and passive obedience. So justification is by faith alone, but it's not... What's the saying? Justification by faith alone, but not But a faith that is alone. That's right. It's not a faith that is alone. It is accompanied by our good works. And we have, again, in the section of our confession that we're looking at down the road, we're going to see a whole chapter concerning good works, of good works, and what that looks like. Any questions or comments concerning this idea, brother? Yes. Our brother's pointing us to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's a beautiful picture of what we, a beautiful argument or apologetic to refute this idea of justification by works. Because here, Paul says, for the person who works, his wages are due. I mean, all of us know what it means to have our wages due to us. We go to work, we put in the time, and we receive a paycheck in 2 weeks. Then we do that every single 2 weeks, and we work and we receive, we work and we receive. But that is due to us because we did something. And not only is it due to us, we expect it, and if we don't get it, we're going to have a problem. Right? We're going to go ask for it. And we're going to plead to that person on our own, "I did the work to receive this. It's not a gift. This is something I received." And Paul says, no, and for the one who does not work, but believes. And believe is the same understanding of faith in the Scriptures. Believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So it's a gift that we receive. And Romans, the whole book of Romans just really helps us with that if you sit down and just read through it. Any other comments concerning that? Okay, let's move. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. When it comes to our standing before God and justifying, being justified by works, there's just so much. It's so important that we can't just bring our works, but we need to bring the whole perfect obedience to the law of God, which we do not have, therefore needing justification by faith alone. Anything else? Okay, let's look at paragraph 3. It's a little lengthy. We'll comb through it. I was thinking of, is anybody on the schedule for next Lord's Day? Do you know? I was thinking of taking the next paragraph too, so we may not finish this. Anyway, paragraph 3 says, "Christ, by His obedience and death," there's that active and passive language again, His obedience to the law, His death, "did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified." So this is the finished work of Christ. This is the finished work of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And it says, "and did Why? How did he do it? He didn't do it by coming to earth and saying, you know, guys, just forget about it. Everybody's slate is cleared. I know you're sorry for what you did. I accept that as that apology, and you guys are now justified. That's not what Jesus did. He couldn't do that, and we're going to see that in the book of Romans. He could not do that. He had to do something, and it says, and he did it by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross. He did it by the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself. He was sent by the Father to come to this world and be a sacrifice. And Jesus says in the Gospels that he comes and he lays down his life on his own accord and he raises it back up. Jesus Christ himself came and he was that sacrifice for us. And it's so important that we stress when we talk about justification, because justification is such a legal term. It's a legal term in our doctrine of salvation, that God himself has to be just to justify us. He has to be just. He cannot be unjust by letting us go free. Something had to happen for us to go free, and God had to be just in doing so, and he was. And he was just by coming and paying that legal penalty, that penalty that we had wavering over our heads. He came to pay with his blood, with his life. He came to do that for us. And it says, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them. And that's so important, right? It's important for us to understand that there's a penalty due that we owe. That we owe. We owe, and we cannot pay for it. We don't have enough works, as we've seen. There's not enough money. There's not enough anything at all to be right with God. We must believe. We must put our faith. We must trust in this work of Jesus Christ. And our confession points us to a couple of verses here in Hebrews 10:14. I like to take, when you're witnessing to people, this is a really good verse to take. I know the LDS folks, when we're talking about this, but in Hebrews 10:14, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, someone teaching them about Christ and what Christ has done for us in our justification? And then turn back to Romans chapter 3. I want to kind of camp out there a little bit. Romans chapter 3. I alluded to verse 20 of chapter 3 when we started off this morning. Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. So we know that Paul has already kind of destroyed us and let us know that there's no one good, there's no one righteous, no one seeks after God. We're all unworthy, we are worthless, no one does good, right? And then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law is at work, it speaks to those who are under the law. It shuts the mouth of the sinner. The sinner on the day of judgment won't have anything to say because the law of God will be accusing them rightly, and they will have no excuse. They will have no argument for that judgment that God will bring upon them on judgment day. For it says, and then Paul gives us the reason for the law. He says, for by the law, by the works of the law, so by doing the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we talked about the conscience and how sin affects the conscience, and how the law doesn't save, but it points us to that which we need. That's the person of Christ to be saved. But, and we get that but that Paul always throws in there after he gives us the bad news, he gives us the good news. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through what? Through faith in who? Jesus Christ, for all who what? Work? Or believe? Believe, right? I mean, this sounds like like they just ripped it out of the writers of our confession just pulled Romans 3 and put it into this chapter. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is that idea that we have sinned. We have done nothing but sin against God. We fall short. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And are, verse 24, justified, there's that word justified, made right with, by His grace as a gift. There's that gift of justification, the gift of faith, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by works? No. By faith? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. And I love this. This is such a strong statement. This is what takes God, in a sense, off the hook from being unjust. Because sweeping sin under the carpet would be unjust. Forgiving us and no one suffering in our stead, unjust. All those things would be unjust. And He did these things. He was a propitiation. He was that one, the giver, the gifter of our faith. He was the giver and gifter of our justification. And it says, so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So now, God the Father can forgive us justly because He took care of it in His justice on the cross when Jesus Christ Himself bore our sins. So Jesus, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He's not just and the justifier of the one who works his hardest. He's not the one that is just and the justifier of the one who comes to Him as a beggar with all his broken works behind him, ask Him to get into heaven. He is the one who justifies, and he's the only one that could justify, because He's the one who, as we see in the confession, says that He did so by the blood of His cross. I like that language too in our confession, the blood of His cross. He took it upon Himself. Then what becomes, further on it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith, where we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I don't know how much more clear we can be there. I mean, this is just destroys every doctrine of the doctrine of justification by works. I mean, Paul literally says, if you didn't get all this propitiation language and the law of faith and the law, let me just say that we know that a man is justified. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that's a glorious thing. That's the gospel. That's Christian orthodoxy. It's what separates us from every other religion in the world. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Now he's going to argue this idea of Jews and Gentiles. Is this gospel? Is this faith? Is this justification for the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also, Paul says? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So now we have this idea of how are the Jews saved or how are the Gentiles saved? Is there two different kinds of salvation for people like the Jews? No, it's all the same. We are all justified by faith in Christ alone. The five solas come to mind when I think about that. And then verse 31, for all those antinomian people, those people who say now that we're saved, we don't have to keep the law. The law's not for us anymore. I'm under grace, not under the law. We just have to trust in the Lord. No. So Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So with our faith, do we just put the law to the side? He says, by no means. There's an exclamation point there. I don't know if he's really... On the contrary, we uphold the law. So on the contrary, we uphold the law. So the psalmist says that he loves the law of the Lord. That the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul, the psalm says. The law is good for us. And now we have the ability, after being effectually called, after given the gift of faith, being justified, now being sanctified in our walk with the Lord, we now are able to love the law and keep the law of God. And we keep it for the right reasons, right? We keep it because we love God. We keep them because we know that our Father calls us to obey Him. It's better for us. Our children don't earn our love by doing what we ask them to do. We love them, and they should do the things that they do for us out of their love for us. We too must do all of these things that the Bible instructs us to do concerning our good works because of our love for God. And we uphold God's law. God's law is good. It's good to tell the truth. It's good not to steal. It's good to be loyal to your marriage. It's good not to murder people. Those are things we want to obey and do because they're righteous, and God's people should and want to obey those things because of what Christ did for us. Christ died for all those things. Christ was crushed on the cross for all those things. How can we go on doing those things? Paul will tell us even later on in the book of Romans. Any questions or comments as I keep moving? Our confession says, undergoing in their stead the penalty, that's our stead, the penalty due unto them, that's the penalty that was due to us. And he makes a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice in their behalf. And I think Romans, that section of Romans really helped us kind of understand that. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So that's just, I mean, I feel like it's a little bit of a doxology or a way of praising God and saying the things that he's saying here, because we are to glorify God for the justification of sinners. We are to glorify God for the justification of sinners. And this is a real, full satisfaction. This wasn't, there's teachings out there that, you know, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't even believe that Jesus went to the cross and paid the consequences for us. They believe there was a substitute there, but that Jesus, by his work and being a good person, does it. No, he fully satisfied the justice of God, and it was real, it was proper, it was at the right time. And he did it on our behalf because there had to be a real sacrifice for all the real sin that we committed against God. And Jesus Christ came and did that. He died on the cross, literally, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And it's nothing in ourselves. Again, we saw in paragraph one how it talks about that it's not something that we do or that's wrought in ourselves or anything that we do in ourselves. The confession keeps on pointing us to the fact that there isn't anything in ourselves that brings this justification to us. We are not saved by faith. I mean, we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone. Any comments or questions? I wanted to go to Galatians and just kind of continue to press this point. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 10 and following. Again, I'm just really trying to allow the scriptures to speak for itself concerning the doctrine of justification. We have talked now about the idea that we have a definition of justification here in paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 tells us that faith is that instrument in which we receive justification. And then 3, we see the work of Christ, the work that he did for us on our behalf, so that he can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And Paul continues to point us in that direction by saying, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, it couldn't be any clearer. It cannot be any clearer. It's so important that we see that the doctrine of justification is something that is outside of us, that is a gift given to us from God and by God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, are there any questions or comments? We'll have a couple of minutes. Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Our brother is just talking about how this is where a lot of people go wrong, whether it's fundamentalists or just cults, and you can put them both in the same category. But they get lost here at this whole idea of justification by faith alone. And when you lose that, you lose the gospel. I talked about that last Lord's Day. This is something that we cannot waver on. This is something that we do dig our heels in on, because if we don't get this right, then we get the gospel completely wrong. If we take justification and sanctification and we mix them together, we lose the gospel. If we take justification and we mix it up with good works, we lose the gospel. This is a doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we need to explain that to people when we're talking to them, that look, you're a sinner before God, you need to come to Christ, and the only way you can do that is by resting on Christ and His work alone. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, our sister's just, you know, talking about how, and our brother brought it up as well, that whole idea of decisional regeneration. And this is where many churches go wrong with the altar calls and, you know, all these things where you tell people to, in a lot of ways, you're pointing them to trust in themselves and in their faith. You know, now faith is something that they've brought up on their own because of this emotional experience that they went through. I mean, for me, my testimony in coming to Christ, I thought I had been saved. I thought I had come to Christ. I thought I put my trust in Him because I went down the aisle and I prayed a prayer and I was emotional about it and I felt good about it. And it wasn't until a year later that the Lord convicted me that I wasn't even regenerated. I wasn't even a Christian, because I continued to love my sin when I was able to. And I was only convenient to cling to Christ because I went forward. And my testimony was all about going forward instead of coming to Christ. And it's important that we don't mix those things up, because then we lose the doctrine of justification, which we all need to be justified before God. And the only way that can happen is through that redemption in Christ Jesus, God giving us the ability to even fall or rest upon Him. Anything else? We have like 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to just cut it a little early. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we can have some fellowship, and then we'll go into worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning, this time that we can take a look at this important doctrine of justification. Lord, we thank You, and we ask that it wouldn't be just merely a theological teaching and a theological hammer that we have in our tool belt, Lord, but it would be a doctrine that we would love and that we would adore and that we would talk to people about seriously. Lord, we pray for our family members and those that we love so much that have gotten the gospel wrong and who are depending on their own good works to get to heaven. Lord, help us to explain to them that there is nothing that they can do to earn Your salvation, but Lord, that through faith in Christ Jesus, that they can come freely and receive the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. Thank You for forgiving us of our sins. Thank You, Lord, for not just leaving us to ourselves when You forgave us of our sins, but You gave us the church. You gave us the church to be part of and to come to on the Lord's Day, so that we might receive those means of grace to continue to grow us in Christ and to strengthen us for the long week in the world that we have. Lord, we pray that You would be with Pastor John this morning as we go into worship. Be with him, Lord, in his preaching. Help him, Lord, to open up the Word of God to us, and may it be an encouragement to us. May we be those who hear it and do it. And walk out of here a changed people, Lord. We thank You for all these things, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You for coming this morning.